Today on Craving Answers, Craving God, we make another visit to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Specifically, we'll be looking at chapter 2, verse 10. This verse seems to say that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Does that seem counterintuitive to you? Why would the perfect second person of the Holy Trinity need to be made perfect? Does God similarly use suffering to perfect His children? It's something of a head-scratcher for me. So let's talk about it today on this edition of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, with your permission, I'd like to start our discussion by putting Hebrews 2, verse 10 into context. So may I read verses 6 through 11?
You don't need my permission, Chuck.
I don't.
No.
Let me write that down. I have to remember this date. Beginning at verse 6 of Hebrews 2, it has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." So that's the text we're talking about here today. Are we in agreement, as we start off here, that Jesus Christ, who always was, always is, and always will be, is perfect?
Yes, if by perfect you're talking about moral perfection, there's no sin in him. He knew no sin. He's been tempted like every other human being except without sin, the New Testament writers say. So yes, in terms of moral perfection, absolutely he is perfect, which that phrase there then that that God was willing to make Jesus perfect through suffering implies that he wasn't perfect in some sense, and so that's the question.
Makes me wonder.
Yeah, it's a question we'll have to answer today.
Well, if the answer is yes, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, is perfect, then do we have a biblical contradiction here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10?
No, it's just a difference in the language, and one of the reasons we're talking about this, the main reason is because it's just a great topic. What is the suffering of Jesus? Why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer? That's what's at the heart of this. But I guess the hook is, lots of people will read this and be like, what do you mean Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering? Isn't he already perfect? That's the least interesting part about this, I think. It's just a difference in the way that we use the word perfect. We tend to think, Christians at least, tend to think when they read the Bible in moral terms, that the Bible is about morality. And of course, that's true. The Bible is a moral book. And one of the main reasons Jesus died on the cross was to address a moral problem, the problem of human sin. That doesn't mean that morality is the only thing that the Bible is about. Jesus also was imperfect in the sense that he had a mission to accomplish. And who he was and his aims and his goals would not be complete if he did not accomplish this mission. And I think a decent example of this is if you have a fireman and he's gone through fire school and he's been trained and he's been given all the techniques on how to battle fire and what to do in specific situations and, you know, what to do if there's certain types of smoke versus other types of smoke. And he's been given all the equipment, all the gear to wear in there and the tools that he'll need. And he's been given all that training. He is equipped to be a fire person. If he stands outside of a house that's on fire and refuses to go in to rescue the people who are in there trapped by the fire, it's true that he has everything he needs to be a fire person. In that sense, he's complete. He has way more training than anybody else. But that training and that equipment is only good to the extent that he goes into the fire to rescue the people who are in the fire. In that sense, in order to become a perfect fireman, he has to, even if he's got all the training and all the knowledge, he has to actually do the work. I think that's what the preacher of Hebrews is saying here about Jesus. Is morally perfect? Is Jesus morally perfect? Yes, he's God. It's divine status. He has everything that he needs to solve the world's sin problem, but none of it helps any of us out unless he becomes a human being and goes to the cross.
I don't know what the Greek word that's used here is for perfect, but you make me feel like I would feel more comfortable if we could just substitute complete for the word perfect here, and then that'd be okay.
I think that that's fine. That's fine if that's what we want to do. I guess that's a little bit of what I'm saying. There's kind of a how can I say this? There's like an unfortunate side effect that this exposes, which is our propensity to see the Bible strictly in moral terms, as though the world's one and only problem is moral impurity before God. And the one and only solution is to be made perfect by the perfect righteousness of Jesus and justification. And I certainly don't be the one. I'll lose my job pretty quick if I'm the one who stands here and says that, well, that's not that really, it's not that important. Of course it's important, but the word perfect can mean more than moral perfection. And it's good for us to recognize this, that there's a battle going on here. Jesus is suffering, not just suffering for sins. He's also suffering against death, which I know death is a result of sin. And so it's a false either or to some extent. But the preacher of Hebrews says that the reason why Jesus took on the suffering of death is so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, back there in verse 9. So there's a moral thing that's happening on the cross. The sins are being paid for. There's also a great cosmic battle. We call that the Christus Victor view of atonement, where sin isn't the main player, but death and Satan are. And Jesus is going to battle against death and Satan. And the only way for death and Satan to get defeated is if somebody goes into the burning house. He can be morally perfect as long as the day is, which Jesus is. But unless he does battle with Satan, unless he takes Satan's best punch and gets up to be eternally unpunchable, unless he goes up against death and gets killed and comes back to life, he's not, although he's morally perfect, he's not vocationally perfect. He hasn't accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Now, on this side of the cross, it's easy for us to say, well, of course he did. You know, of course he did. But the writer of Hebrews brings this up, and it raises the question, what if God had decided not to become a human being and go to the cross? Would he be less God? No. But there'd be something that's missing. There'd be something lost. There'd be something that's imperfect. Not in him morally, not in his status, but look at it this way. Satan would have won. In the Garden of Eden, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Satan would have won. And God could have maintained his moral perfection and kept himself outside of the fray, just like that fire person could keep himself alive by not going into the fire. But by going in there, everything about him, all his divine power is brought to bear on the problem of death and Satan and sin. And by doing that, he becomes perfect in a sense. I realize the struggle. It feels like you're saying he wasn't perfect before. That's not really true. But the task that he was set out to do, he did. And by doing that, he completed. There you go. There's your word, complete. He completed his vocational, his calling.
So let me ask a question here that may or may not be relevant. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews, right? Hebrews.
Yes, it's fun. It's called Hebrews because it's not necessarily written to Jews. It's written to Christians who are very, very familiar with the Old Testament scripture. So
that's all I had at the time.
Right. Yeah. So probably really? a lot of Jews, mostly Jews, at least the threat is for the danger for them is to go back to the synagogue. So yeah, you're right.
Well, so my question really isn't that much centered on who it was written to.
Yeah. Sorry. But I was dragging you away from the main question.
I framed the question poorly, but my question is, would first century believers, those people who confessed that they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would they get to this spot in this letter to the Hebrews to be made perfect through suffering and somehow take a different view of that claim than we, with 2,000 years of hindsight, looking back through all of the knowledge we have in the New Testament, would maybe have a completely different view?
Yeah, great question. I think that's exactly it. That, you just framed that in a really good way. If you think about the original readers, or they're actually listeners, it's a sermon. I know it comes to us in letter form, but it's a sermon. It's actually interesting. Can I just digress for 30 seconds? One of the reasons why we know this is a sermon is that there's little cues. There's things that letter writers and writers don't say that talkers do. And one of them is in the reading that you just gave us here. It starts off by, it's been testified somewhere, whoever it is that's saying this. Well, a writer doesn't do that. A writer looks it up and says, Psalm 8 says, or probably they weren't numbered at the time, as the psalmist says.
Yeah.
But it's very, we're all familiar with a preacher who off the top of his head, or a Bible teacher, hasn't looked it up, but in his mind, he has this reference and he says, well, somewhere it says, and then quotes it. So it's a pretty good cue that this is a transcribed sermon. Anyway, yeah, digression over. The original readers are contemplating whether they can be right with God and get out of the whole Christian thing, because there's some suffering going on here. It's clear from the context. And the danger is go back to the a lot of them want to go back to the synagogue. Synagogue, for whatever reason at the time, this specific time, is safe. It's legal. And the question that the preacher of Hebrews is addressing is, can you go back to the synagogue and abandon the Christian church and be right with God? And his answer consistently throughout, and we talked about this, we just had an episode several weeks ago or whatever about a text from Hebrews. We talked about this then. No, Moses, great man of God. But if you go back to Moses, you are missing out on the even greater Jesus. If you go back to the temple in Jerusalem, you're missing out on the even greater temple, Jesus. If you go back to the law mediated by angels, you miss out on the greater gospel mediated by God's Son. So it is definitely up. That's the question. I think you've nailed it, Chuck. That's the question. Isn't it the same God? Can I go back to the synagogue and just worship the same God? And the writer of Hebrews, in a sort of roundabout way, is saying, no, that God is a God not perfect. The God of the Old Testament, which it's just hard because he's our God too. But if you go to a God who wouldn't send his son, we don't want the Christian stuff. We don't want the Jesus on the cross. That's illegal. If you go back to the God who didn't die on the cross, you have the almighty, eternal, perfect God. Perfect. But something's missing. It does us no good. If God has not died and suffered on the cross, it does us no good. And I think you're right. I think that the preacher here is addressing this specifically. We need the God who would die on a cross, else he's no good to us. Don't go back to the synagogue. And remember, actually, when we talked about Hebrews 6, whenever, the month ago, whatever, that was the point. If you go back to the synagogue, there's no salvation there. There's no returning to repentance there. You can't get repentance. You can't get forgiveness of sins in the synagogue, because you've done gone back past where Jesus died and rose from the dead. It hasn't happened. Now it's out in the future for you, and you're going to have to crucify him afresh. And so I like the way that you frame that. I think that's exactly what's going on.
Nobody pours new wine into old wineskins?
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay, that's my digression. All right, so I'm struggling, and you're making sense to me. But when I read through Hebrews 2 and I get to verse 10 and I get to perfected through suffering, that's just a full stop. It's like, whoa, right. Wait a minute. You know, I'm just reading along there. I'm trying to process it. And then I get to this and, man, I got to stop and think about this a little bit. And I ask myself, why did the perfect Jesus need to be perfected through suffering? just one of those times we might just throw up our hands and say, well, there are some biblical assertions that are just over our heads. Maybe you've heard people say this kind of stuff. We're not supposed to understand it. Just take it by faith, move on. What do you think?
Yes, this is...
By the way, I hate it when people play that card.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Well, I shouldn't say I hate it.
Yeah.
I'm not comfortable with it. You don't need to understand it. You don't need to think about it.
Right.
Just, there's other stuff to think about. Move on to that.
Yeah. Yeah, I hate that too. I hate it when it's an attempt to short circuit the conversation. It's basically a fancy way of saying, I can't explain it to you, so let's just ignore it and move on. It's a, you know, it's one of those things that, and of course, like, so I'm a Lutheran, so I end up saying, well, that's a mystery a lot, but there's two, you know, there's two ways that you, if you just leave it at that, there are mysteries. There are things that we say we don't understand, but they are mysteries only in that we can't understand them in isolation, but we can understand the things of our world make more sense if they're true. So what's a good example? Jesus is both God and human. All right. So I don't understand that. And I could say, well, don't worry about it. It's nobody understands. It's just a mystery. Who cares? And there's a part of me that needs to say, well, that's right. It's kind of incomprehensible. He's 100% God and 100% human. Nobody's 200% of something. It's bad math. But what we can do is explain how it makes perfect sense of our world if he is both God and man. Like, I don't understand how he can be both God and man. What I can understand is that if he's not both God and man, I'm in big trouble because I'm a human being who has sin and death that needs to be solved. As a human being, I'm not powerful enough to do that. Only God's powerful enough to do that. But it has to be a human being who does it because it's human sin. And so by becoming both God and man, he solves that problem. He makes my problem clear, although he's incomprehensible in his hypostatic unity. So yeah, I'm with you on that. What was your original question as a digression number two?
That's okay. That's right. Let me ask you this. There have been those down through all the way back to the first century to the present who have taught with authority that Jesus is beneath the Father in rank, beneath him in glory, in power. Does this verse support that claim?
It doesn't say that he's beneath him. It doesn't say that he's less than God or has less authority than God.
It just implies that he's imperfect. Because if he's perfect, he doesn't need to endure suffering to be perfect. And since the Father is perfect, then Jesus, I mean, we know which denominations and non-denominations we're talking about here, refuse to ascribe to Jesus the glory that the Father has.
Right.
They make him secondary.
Yeah.
And if I played my second Jesus as secondary card and I cited this verse to prove it, how would you reply?
Well, I just say it doesn't say that. It says that Jesus suffered. It was a part of the Son's vocation to be the one to become human. There's this myth that gets kicked around. It's actually, you hear it all the time. Christians will say stuff like this too, like you're saying, but skeptics pick on this too. The myth is that there's an impassive, emotionless, angry Father. I said emotionless and angry. I can leave the angry out, I guess. But he doesn't care. He's got this anger built up at sin and he's got to punch somebody to get it out of his system. Humans can't take the punch and survive, so he punches his Son. And that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is that God suffers on the cross. The Father suffers too. When the Son dies, the Spirit suffers too. The only thing we can't know anything about God except in Jesus. And so when we talk about the Son suffering, we're talking about God, Father, Son, and Spirit suffering too. Although Jesus' vocation is unique. Now that doesn't make him less God. It doesn't make him lower status. It does mean, though, that he proceeds proceeds from the Father for this particular task, and by accomplishing this task, he satisfies his Father's love for us and his anger against sin. But nothing in this verse implies that he's less than. any more than the father who sent his son off to fight in the Second World War, that makes the son less than that father. And I realize that the parallels don't completely work all across the board, but nothing in Jesus's suffering. His suffering is his glory. Philippians 2 makes this clear, is that therefore God's highly exalted him because he suffered. So the glory that he gets from the Father is organically related to his suffering. It's not like he suffered and God's willing to overlook that and still let him be the Son, you know, the second person of the Trinity. Because he suffered, he receives the glory where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he's Lord.
So can I reference Luther's Small Catechism here?
Yeah.
There's something in the catechism that talks about Jesus in the state of humiliation, right? So he leaves his heavenly throne, whatever that means, his existence in perfection, and endures the humility of becoming a human being and feeling pain and feeling sorrow and being tired and being hungry, all those things that he never felt before while he was before his state of humiliation. Can we connect the state of humiliation with this verse here talking about being perfected through human suffering?
Yeah. I mean, that's exactly what, like, to go back to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that's what Paul, exactly what Paul does in there. It's not just his death on the cross, but it's that he empties himself and takes on the category of slave and becomes obedient to death, even the death on the cross. So the whole, so what was he say? So the Christ who, because he exists in the form of God, doesn't consider robbery with God something he needs to grasp after. Yeah, it's about his whole incarnation is this, what's being described here by this being made perfect through suffering. And because of that, he receives the glory of lordship because of his suffering. Yeah, but it's not, yeah, you're right. It's not just the cross. In fact, many theologians, I don't know what I think about this. I'm not like I'm not going to die on this hill, but many theologians believe that Jesus's exaltation begins on the cross, not from the empty tomb, but and the John's gospel certainly talks like this, being lifted
up.
That's
what I believe.
It's being lifted up.
Yeah. I guess I'm dying on that hill with you. So, it is finished.
Yeah. So it's his cross where his exaltation begins and his humiliation ends.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, in verse 33, the verse quotes Jesus as saying, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Does God use this predicted tribulation or human suffering for all of us to perfect us, to perfect his saints?
Yeah, this is a great question too. I mean, this is the point of the sermon of Hebrews, is that one of the points is if your Messiah suffers, you should expect to suffer too. And it's okay. God disciplines those he loves. The preacher of Hebrews says near the end of his sermon. And Paul talks about this all the time. I've been crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. If I'm not participating by baptism in the suffering of the Messiah, I am lacking. I am not perfect. And this is hard because I don't want to date this episode too much, but I'm preaching a sermon series on suffering right now. It's hard for us Christians because we spent so much time in the Christian church of talking about suffering as a problem to be solved. And a lot of sermons on suffering is how you can make it through suffering or how you can be happy even in the midst of suffering. And I'm really trying hard to avoid this in my sermon series because for Paul, the point of suffering is not us, it's an unfortunate barrier you've got to get over, but it's, hey, we're like Jesus. This is being baptized into Christ is suffering with him. We carry about in our bodies all day long the death of Jesus in order that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in us. And this is a big part of my sermon series too. So some people are going to listen to this a couple times, I guess. But Luther says, Luther's got this crazy little write-up on a section. It's some writing he did about Psalm 119. And I don't want to get into the weeds too much on that. But he says there's three things. Christian theologian, there's three qualifications for a Christian theologian. Three things that make a Christian theologian. There's prayer, there's meditation on scripture, and there's suffering. And you can't be a Christian theologian, because that's where God's at. God is in prayer. You pray, you're in the presence of God. God is in meditation upon scripture. It's his word bouncing around in your heart and mind. And God is in suffering. He is the suffering God. So if you want to be a Christian theologian, and he doesn't mean professional theologian, he means a Christian who longs and pursues God, got to have those three things. If one of those is missing, you're not going to have God. If you pray and you're reading your Bible, but you're not suffering, life is great. There's something missing. You're not perfect as a Christian theologian, Luther says. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying all throughout Paul's writings. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here.
So what if I, in hearing what you just said, say to myself, well, I sure am hoping to get to heaven. I want to get to heaven. And nobody has suffered in life more than I have. Oh, I could tell you the sufferings I've been through. I'm counting on that. I'm counting on God to favor me, because look at all the suffering I've done in my life. Is that valid?
Yeah, there's, and I'm going to not be able to find it. I'm looking real quick here. There's a part of Acts where somebody comes to faith, and Paul says to them, or whoever it is in Acts says to them, you will see the kingdom of God with much suffering. Like, you have, if you're going to be a Christian, there will be much suffering in your path. There's no such thing as a believer who reaches the new creation without the path of suffering. I mean, Jesus says this explicitly. If you want to follow me, take up your cross. Like, the path of following Jesus is the path of the cross. There's no long cut around where the view is pretty and the beverages flow freely and people drive nice cars that you can end up at the kingdom of God and the new creation. It will involve suffering.
So are you saying that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and suffering alone in Jesus Christ?
I'm saying we're saved by Jesus. And you've been baptized into Jesus, that's the life that you'll have if you've been baptized into Jesus. I'm not saying you're saved by suffering. I'm saying that in the process of becoming saved, suffering is an essential and non-negotiable part of that. You're saved by Jesus. That's what we're saved by. But, you know, when we say we're saved by faith, this is a whole different episode, and we've talked about this before. Being saved by faith isn't like, what do I have to do to be saved? It's shorthand for we're saved by Christ alone. Well, if you're saved by Christ alone, it'll be the Christ of the Bible, the Christ who suffers and rises from the dead. This is Paul's main point in 2 Corinthians and many other texts, the writer of Hebrews' point. You can't, suffering is a part of it. It's not a failure. Don't be surprised, Paul says, when suffering happens as though something out of the ordinary has come upon you. No, if you're a Christian, you will suffer.
There is the other side of that coin, which suggests, and you don't have to look at the TV preachers too long to hear this claim, that if you are living a life that is devoid of suffering, if it's good as far as the eye can see in almost every way, that's a sign that God really favors you. What do you do with that?
I would say look at just a truckload of Psalms, like Psalm 73, for instance, where the psalmist says, I looked at the wicked and their skin is smooth and the beverages flow freely and they've got lots of money and they live their lives all day long with no trouble. And the psalmist, who is a believer, says, my feet almost slip because I'm suffering like crazy. God, where are you at? It's that lie that we get told sometimes by people who pose as Christians. It makes sense because there's a part of our flesh that says, well, if God's really good and loving, I should be happy. And so that lie taps into that wrong notion, where the story of the Bible is if God is really good and loving, there will be times in your life when you cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's unavoidable. The path of the cross is the path to glory. And you can't fall for that lie. A lot of Christians I know, it's actually a They don't usually fall for that sort of like name it, claim it sort of stuff. But when suffering happens, they do get caught surprised. You know, God, where are you at? I had a woman who, a member of my church, stopped coming to my church. And I went and visited her and I asked, hey, just, you know, missing you. Is everything okay? And she said, I'm not coming back to church. I just got this past year. I walked with my mom as she was dying. She had Alzheimer's and it was horrible. And I'm not coming and worshiping a God who would do that. And that whole time she was taking care of her mom. She had a dumbed down version of the name it and claim it false gospel in her brain. Like, well, if God is good, my mom should not die. Wait, what? If God is good, we'll never get sick. We'll always be happy. Are you crazy? Have you read the Bible? I didn't say that to her.
Good.
I told her I pray for you.
It's just comforting to know.
Be in the Word. Be in the Word. God is with. He's in with suffering. But let's not be surprised by it. Suffering is what God used to perfect Jesus in that sense of bringing His plan of salvation to fruition. And if we've been baptized into Him, we'll be participating in it too.
Okay, so I think we have made the case that the founder of salvation was made perfect through suffering. I think we've explained that. I want to back up a little bit in that verse because the verse 10 begins with the words, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was fitting. Can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah, it fits into the whole story of the Bible. Humans introduce sin and corruption into the world, and that's where suffering comes from. And God has chosen throughout the story of the Bible to suffer with His people, to suffer shame with His people. Just studying with a group of people not too long ago, the story of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who dragged the Ark of the Covenant, God's own presence, into battle with the Philistines, and it's stolen. And the Ark of the Covenant, God's own presence, goes and is subservient to the Philistine gods in the house of Dagon. God, if Israel loses, God Himself loses. That's Israel suffers, God Himself suffers. So Isaiah 53 is about. It's the righteous one, the high and lifted up one. That's God language, who gets beaten up so bad that you can't even recognize Him as a human, that you can't, you know, He's, and we think that He's, you know, we think that this coming one is hated by God for suffering so much. It turns out He is God. But that it's fitting because that's how, you know, God suffers with His people. It's also how He wins the battle. And so Israel goes into the battle with Hophni and Phinehas, and they completely lose the battle, and the Ark is stolen. And so God, the Ark of the Covenant, goes into the house of Dagon, and then Dagon's statue falls down. They pick Him up. The Philistines come in and pick Him up the next morning. He gets knocked down again the next morning. This time His hands are broken off, His head's broken off. And then all of a sudden they start getting really bad sick. And there's at least some indication in the text that it might be really, really, it might be the bubonic plague. It might be some form of like horrible hemorrhoids. And finally the Philistines are like, we quit. You win. Send the Ark of the Covenant back. God suffers with His people, but He does it so that He can win the battle. I don't need you guys. You're losers anyway. You're trusting in yourself. You're going to lose the battle. I'll get beat. I'll get kidnapped by them, and then I'll beat them on my own, and they'll send me back to you. It's fitting. It's fitting. It fits in with the story of the Bible. It fits in with the suffering of this world that God has chosen to join Himself to, that His own Son would get killed by us humans, who He Himself is saving. It makes sense.
Real quick, let me sum up what I think I've heard here, and then you correct me if I've got it wrong. The perfect second person of the Trinity is and always will be perfect.
Morally perfect, yeah.
But in order to bring home His people, who He knew before, let there be light, He takes on the mission of completing the sacrifice that is necessary in order to satisfy both God's love and His judgment.
Yeah.
So until that mission is complete, or perfect in His doing, then it remains to be done. but he did it. It was perfect. And I'm putting two perfect things together, the perfect Son of God and the perfect completion of his mission.
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Yep. That's great.
All right. I guess that'll do. Thank you for listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. We have a library of nearly 150 episodes covering a multitude of biblical topics. I played poorly in a local golf scramble recently, and one of the players told me he listened to our program. I think our little podcast is increasing in outreach, and we thank God for that. For Pastor Aaron Miller and Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.